We turn to the same two verses which we read last week, James Epistle chapter 1. The Epistle of James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. May God bless to us again the truth contained in those few words. Last time, I thought we should have finalized this first chapter of the Epistle of James as we came to these last two verses, but it was not so. In fact, we have not quite finished with verse 26 as yet. You remember last time I first of all took considerable time to give the meaning of the word seem. It is to suppose or to think or to be thought by others. And then the word religion. This word is only found seven times in the whole of the Bible, and each time it is found in the New Testament. Its definition in the Greek is Judaism, devout, zealous, ceremony in worship, or to be demonstrative. And so we saw that it has not got very good connotations. In fact, Christianity is not a religion, and we should never speak of it as such. Neither should we speak of a true church of Jesus Christ as being a religious body. I'll not enlarge further upon that. We then came on to that little member of our bodies to which James draws much attention, the tongue. It needs bridling. And so was drawn for us the picture of a highly bred, fractious horse, which has to be firmly held in with bit and bridle, as we saw in the Psalms. I spoke of the great scope of the tongue, its range. There's not an area in life where the tongue does not come in. I drew attention also to the speed at which it can operate. Almost before we think, we speak, not giving time to ponder what we're saying. This can have disastrous repercussions and can do untold harm. And then from the scriptures we saw that it was not just bad language which we have to refrain from. That is obvious. We must be marked by sound speech. Lay aside all malice, guile, hypocrisy, envies, evil speaking. And that embraces gossip, ridicule, backbiting, hasty words, misrepresentations, and slander. And added to all this was that which the scriptures declare to be idle words. Light, frivolous talk and foolish jesting. We are all to come to the mirror of the word of truth with reference to our tongues and see what manner of men and women we really are in this connection. It is from this point that we now continue. If, when coming to the mirror and viewing ourselves as God views us, we turn away, failing to adjust our conduct, refusing to be a doer of the word, treating lightly those matters wherein we are careless and remiss, then, says the scripture, this man's religion is vain. And remembering that the word religion, in its biblical sense, means ceremony, outward form, being devout and zealous to tradition, it's all vain, says the scripture. It's empty, profitless, of no value. Whatever we might profess, if we behold ourselves in the glass and see that we are wrong in these things, and then straightway go our way, it's pointless. The word of truth will never become the perfect law of liberty to such a person, because he or she is still in bondage to self, still desirous of their own way, not prepared to conform to the word of truth. Now perhaps someone may be thinking, well, why is the tongue highlighted and given such emphasis in this matter? Because it's the tongue which is highlighted here particularly. Well, the Lord himself surely gives the answer to this in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34. And that scripture reads, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The habitually unbridled tongue is indicative of a serious heart condition. The tongue is as a thermometer of the heart. An unbridled tongue is symptomatic of a more deep-rooted problem. The tongue, which is habitually prone to criticism, quick in its denunciation of the slightest failure in a fellow Christian, is indicative that there is a root of bitterness in the heart. A root of bitterness which has never been sanctified by the word of truth. Likewise, the tongue which is constantly flaunting its knowledge, and some are prone to this, tongue which is constantly flaunting its knowledge, giving a display of its knowledge of the word of God. Oftentimes such people are willfully provocative. They delight to start up a theological argument in which the person is fairly confident that he's going to score the most points. In this, the tongue reflects fleshly ostentation. It reveals spiritual arrogance and pride, a deep-rooted heart problem. Then there is the light, flippant tongue, that which turns the most serious of matters into a joke. The person who's even capable of being jocular over grave moral and spiritual issues. Well, this too is a gauge which gives a very positive heart reading, indicating that there is not that gravity and that soberness such as is so frequently mentioned in the New Testament as being required of us. So do you not see, dear ones, why the tongue is highlighted as it is in the scriptures? Because it gives a reading of our very inner persons. It is the member which gives the sure indication of the state of the heart. Seeing then that God always looks upon the heart, which he does, he always looks upon the heart, never on the outward appearance, the whole thing ties in, does it not? And the meaning of James chapter 1 becomes crystal clear. Whatever might be the form, however devout a person might seem to be in their tradition, whatever they might seem to be in the eyes of others, if the heart is not right, in that person will not be a doer of these things which pertain to the heart, then their zeal in maintaining an outward form is vain. It is but formal religion. Their devotion is empty and to no spiritual profit. Brethren and sisters, is not this searching? Can any of us claim exoneration? Remember, it is that little member, the tongue, which is the indicator, because the mouth speaketh according to the condition of the heart. Oh, how careful we must be that our spirituality does not degenerate into religion, which is sheer formality. So much then for verse 26. We'll come now to verse 27. As we come to this verse, we have the sharp contrast. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Pure religion and undefiled. By this we are to understand true spirituality and transparent honesty of heart before God, as opposed to formal religion. 'Tis our life as God sees it, not our estimation of it. So you see, this quite obviously is a follow-on, yea, it is a part of that which has already been before us. Now let us look at those words, God and the Father. God and the Father. Why is the Almighty spoken of as God and the Father? More often than not, when an addition is made to the simple name of God, the addition implies something which has a bearing upon the point which is being made. For example, when God is acting in compassion, he's often referred to in Scripture as a merciful God, or as a God of all grace. When he's acting in great power in judgment, the Scriptures will speak of him as the mighty God. Now remember that which is before us now is written to Christians. James is writing to Christians. And he has already stated in verse 18 of this chapter that of his own will begat he us. John, in the 5th chapter of his gospel in verse 18, says that we are begotten of God. Begotten of God. Well, in this sense, and it is a most real sense, God is our Father. Romans 4 and verse 11 puts it quite clearly that he is the Father of all they that believe. He is the Father of every Christian. This then obviously follows that we are the children of God. If God is our Father, we are his children. We have new life. We have everlasting life. It is a life begotten of God our Father. And this new life is to be reflected by us. This is the important part. This new life, which has been begotten in us by God our Father, is to reflect something of him. Something of the holiness of God, and something of the love of a Father. God, our Father. We are to reflect something of the holiness of God and of the love of the Father. And it is the latter part of this verse 27 which substantiates this. Practical outworkings and evidences of a sanctified heart. And this will be seen in reflecting something of the love of God as we have concern for others. That's how it will be exemplified. And something of the love of God will be reflected in our lives, in our concern for others. Now it is the fatherless, the widows, and the afflicted who are mentioned as examples in this verse. But in no way must we take them to be exhaustive. It's not the only way. These are the ones that are mentioned here, and so we'll deal with them. Then are we also to mirror something of the purity and of the holiness of God. And this is done by keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. These matters we must more fully investigate. The fatherless and the widows. I just now hinted that these are not exclusive cases, but they do serve as being representative of those who might well need both spiritual and temporal help. And they are ready subjects for us to display Christian love. They serve as an example, the widows and the fatherless. They're ready subjects for us to display something of the love of the Father. The case of widows and their children was particularly pertinent at this time when James was writing. Because if a converted Jewish household, if within that converted Jewish household, the husband died, then would that Christian mother and her children be left destitute? Because it was most unlikely that any of her relatives would give support, seeing that she had become a follower of that person whom they regarded simply as Jesus of Nazareth. And they would not support a follower of him. See, there was no state assistance in those days. So if Christians did not help each other, their situation would be desperate. And this was particularly so amongst the Jews to whom James was writing. And so by this, a Jewish widow, a converted Jewish widow. By such an one there was presented a wonderful opportunity to show something of the love and compassion of their Heavenly Father to a fellow believer in their affliction. Now, whilst situations and circumstances may be vastly different in our day, for which we should be truly thankful, that is, in this part of the world at least, yet there are still people in need, and those who are afflicted. And the principle, indeed the obligation, which is ours to reflect something of the love of our Heavenly Father, who begat us, is exactly the same as it was then. And it is equally binding upon each one of us. Now, there are some who think that visiting the sick and the afflicted is the minister's job. Elders and deacons might also do a bit to it, but it certainly is not for me. Nothing could be further from the truth, dear ones. These words before us now are not coming from a pastoral epistle. They're not even coming from a church epistle. They're coming from a general epistle, as the title of James will reveal to us if we turn to the opening. It's the general epistle of James. It's not written to a particular church, and it's certainly not written to a pastor, such as the books of Timothy and Titus. They're pastoral epistles. The other epistles are church epistles, with the exception of James and Peter, and they're general epistles. Apply to everyone. Not that the others are exclusive to church or to pastors, but this specifically is a general epistle. And so none who are able-bodied can honestly before God, their Father, opt out of reflecting something of his love by an occasional visit to the afflicted. Now, this has not necessarily got to be a pastoral visit. So many people fail here. They think if a sick person is visited, it's got to be a pastoral visit. Not at all. Not necessarily so. Such would be the case if it was a visit of the minister. Usually, not always, even then, but usually it would be the case. Or, especially if it was a visit by another elder, and maybe a deacon. But it's not necessary a pastoral visit. In any case, not all are fitted for this. And to assume it, if they were not fitted for it, would be wrong. In fact, it's not even mentioned here. It simply says, visit. Visit. Just show an interest, a concern. Offer a little help if necessary. Run an errand. Get a prescription. Pay a bill. Collect a few provisions. In this way, true Christian love, some little degree of our Heavenly Father's love, shines out from us. Intensely practical is the writing of James. The words of our blessed Master, as recorded in Matthew chapter 26, verses 35 to 40, must surely be brought in on this point. It reads, "For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer, and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of these the least of my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Very searching words, again, very practical. Now, having given a broad outline of the manifestation of true spirituality as opposed to formal religion, in reflecting something of our Heavenly Father's love, by our consideration and concern for others who are afflicted and in need, we come now to the other aspect, that of displaying something of the purity and holiness of our God. Remember the words, God and Father, two aspects. So we come to the question of showing something of the purity and holiness of God, reflecting this to all around us. And how do we do this? By keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. Now, if there is one thing more than another which is emphasized in the word of truth, it is the truth of separation from the world. And it's a truth which Christians today do not like to hear. And it is an aspect of teaching which is seldom heard from the pulpits. Separation from the world. Brethren and sisters, we are begotten of God. Begotten of God. A holy God. We are children of a holy God. We are not of the world, even as Christ was not of the world. He was the Son of God in very truth. And so are we. Because now by grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, we are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. We are the body of Christ. Just as Christ was not of the world, as he plainly said in John 17 and verse 16, neither are we. Could a word be more clearly put than it is in Galatians 1, verses 3 and 4? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came to this scene to give himself for our sins, in order that we might be delivered from this present evil world, which is according to the will of God, our Father. See, by nature, we were of the world and under its condemnation to divine wrath. But the will of God, our Father, and note the same combination here in Galatians, the will of God, our Father, is that we, his elect, his chosen ones, should be delivered from this present evil world. And it was for this purpose that he sent his Son, who gave himself for our sins. He has purged us from all sin, that we should walk in newness of life. We are now not to be conformed to this world, but transformed. We are not to love the world, neither the things which are in the world. This truth of separation, dear ones, covers the whole range. And as I said earlier on, the Word of God is absolutely impregnated with this aspect of doctrine. Separation from the world. God's children are to be separated from it. You're in the world, but not of it. The children of God, they are a people which are separated unto Himself. 1 John 4:17. We are told that just as Christ lived in this world, so are we to live in it. Just as He lived in the world, so are we. How did He live? Entirely separate from it. Well, He carried out His occupation in His Father's business. I'm speaking of His earthly father now, so-called earthly father, Joseph. Our Lord plied the craft of a carpenter, following in Joseph's footsteps. But He didn't become entangled with the world in it. He certainly wasn't caught up with any of the giddy practices of the world at that time. He most certainly was not caught up with its politics in any shape or form. He paid his taxes. He went no further. As He lived, so are we to live. He kept Himself so unspotted from the world that He could challenge His enemies by saying, "Which of you convinceth me of sin? Which of you convinceth me of sin? You've never seen me wander into these devious channels or enter devious places. Never. You just cannot convince me." In no way was He conformed to the world. Consequently, because He kept Himself unspotted from the world, when the prince of this world came to Him, the scripture says, He found nothing in Him. The prince of this world cometh, he hath nothing in me. And as He lived, so are we to live. For as stated in 1 Peter 2:21, Christ has left us an example that we should follow His steps. Oh, we make much of the death of Christ. Of course we do. We make much of His resurrection, of His ascension. Every aspect of His life. That's not all. He's left us an example. As He lived, so are we to live. He's left us an example. And so we come to the end of this first chapter. And in that which has come before us this evening, I see again so much of the truth of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount being enunciated by James. I said at the beginning of this series that reading through this epistle again and again, and having come through a study of the Sermon on the Mount in years gone by, I suggested that James must have heard that sermon and was very impressed by what he heard. He was not a believer at that time, but he was an earthly brother of the Lord. He was very impressed and struck at what his brother after the flesh was setting forth on the mountainside. And again do we see aspects of that Sermon on the Mount coming out in this epistle, and it's come out again this evening. The same principles which our Lord set forth are being set forth by James. As James speaks of God and our Father, and what pure and undefiled spirituality is in practical terms. In practical terms. Remember that beatitude given on the mountainside? Blessed are the merciful. Those that reflect something of the love and of the compassion of their Father in heaven. The merciful. Those that have a heart for those that are less fortunate. Blessed are they, said our Lord. That's the truth which James is setting forth. Again, blessed are the pure in heart, those who strive after righteousness. Pure in heart, they reflect something of the purity and holiness of God. And so in some small degree, though it may be, we mirror the holiness of our God. May the Lord grant that we might be doers of the word in this respect for his glory. Amen. Hymn number 607. 607. May the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. 607.
Power God.
our gracious God and our Father. Oh, the wonder of it. Thou art not only our God, but thou art our Father. We pray, as thy truth has come before us this evening, that we might reflect something of thy character. Oh, we can but feebly do this. Nevertheless, thou hast saved us, put eternal life within us, the very life of Christ, in order that we might reflect something of thy love, of thy compassion, and also show forth something of thy purity and of thy holiness. The one by our attitude to those who are afflicted and in need, and stretching out a hand to help as we are able. The other by keeping ourselves unspotted from the world, doing only those things which are absolutely essential, and indulging in nothing other. As our Lord was in the world, so might we endeavor to be. We ask all this for the glory of thy name, and that we might be bright and shining witnesses. And so may the grace of our Lord Jesus, thy love, O God our Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us. Amen.